So let's pick it up on the existence of God. Last time we looked at three things in which God has revealed himself in his God's self-revelation: creation, man, and God's people. And today we're going to look at God's miraculous works, providence, and programs, and then direct revelation, the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer. Pastor Galt, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank you this morning again for your great love, grace, salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study it this morning, again, open our minds and our hearts, we pray. May we be ever thankful to you for what you're teaching us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, quite a marvelous thing when you consider that God has revealed himself, and as Christians, we read that revelation, don't we? We saw that in creation. That's a huge subject. We could spend a long time on that, but that's a wonderful thing, that the things of his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen by the things that are made. The summary passage, Romans 1:20. And then we saw man, created in God's image, wonderfully and fearfully made, and also a moral being reflecting the image of God. And then we saw God's people. Christ is in us, a hope of glory, and we're to manifest his excellencies. And you can see through the work of grace in God's people that God is. So those are the three areas that we've looked at so far. Now, today we're looking at God's miraculous works, providence, and programs. And notice it's that God reveals himself through direct interventions, which could be classified as miraculous works. This was evidenced when God asserted his authority and power through his judgments in Egypt, answering Pharaoh's questions, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Now let's go back to the book of Exodus to consider a couple of these passages and what God is saying is the meaning here. In Exodus chapter 5, well, here in verse 1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Well, now let's go to chapter 7, verse 5. So we have the contest. The contest is on. Verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And again, verse 17 of that chapter, "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." And again, chapter 9, verse 14 of Exodus, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." In chapter 10, verse 2, "And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy sons and of thy sons' sons what things I have wrought in Egypt, to my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." So over and over again he's telling them, "I'm doing these miracles that you would know who I am." So God's judgments in Egypt were a self-revelation, and they declare something about him. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 4. While you're going there, you have, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth," Psalm 9, verse 16. So by his judgments, he's known. He's known to be God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 35, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him." By the way, you have that phrase almost every chapter in the book of Isaiah, something like it. And so what God does manifests that he is, and it also manifests something of his character. Now, You could add to that, couldn't you? You have the flood really declares him, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Another marked judgment declares, and it declares something about him too, right? It declares that he's sovereign, he's the Lord. He declares he has power. It declares he is holy. It declares man is accountable to God. And so it's a declaration of him. Now, here's another miraculous intervention would be when Joshua was vanquishing the enemy and he prayed the sun would stand still, and it did for a day. And so God manifested who he was by that. Now, let's go to John chapter, well, you maybe know the passage, but let's turn to it. John chapter 20, in verse 30, you have a summary passage of the purpose of the Gospel of John. And it's referring to the miracles, seven select miracles that are recorded in this Gospel. Many more could have been recorded. So these, of course, are not judgments, but they're miraculous works. In verse 30, works of kindness and goodness to man. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deity. And that believing you might have life through his name. So it's a miraculous work. Now let me ask you, is God doing miraculous works today? I have a quick nod, another nod. He's not in the same sense as he was in the early church with assigned gifts, right? But you know what he's doing. Jesus put it this way, greater works. And you know, the greater work, salvation is a miracle, isn't it? Every time God imparts life. That's a work of God. That's a miraculous creative act of God. It's a divine intervention for man who's dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is of the Lord. So he's still doing it, but not as much in the outward physical realm. I wouldn't say that he's not doing that, though, because there probably are marked occasions where he has done that. And you've read missionary books and so forth. And I remember, which book was it? The bandits didn't come near them because the men in white suits were all around the camp. Well, must have been angels. So God has done miraculous things, and I've known of cases where people, I remember Mrs. Ospaw was given 24 hours, had uremic poisoning in the kidneys, and many people prayed, and she lived. You don't live with that, and lived 20 more years. So God does that. You know, we don't want to say that he doesn't. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But it's, you don't see it often today like you did in the early church or in the times of Jesus and the apostles, and those were signs pointing to the authenticity of Christ's the gospel and of Christ's messiahship. So the miraculous works. Now let's go to providence in verse number 2 here. God's revelation through providence is also evident throughout history. One instance of this is God's control in the heart of Cyrus to initiate the return of Israelites to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now let's turn to that in Isaiah 45. This, of course, was a prophecy at this point. And it did come to pass in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the remnant that went back to Israel. In Isaiah 45, and it illustrates the heart of the king is like the water brooks. He turns it whithersoever he will. You know, he's in control. 45:1 says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So that's interesting that here doesn't say the man was saved, but we see that God worked through him. "I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So that's a providential work, although that kind of borders on the miraculous divine intervention. But the point is, God was working on behalf of his people. Now, another more common instance is God's witness of himself to all nations through the provision of rain and fruitful seasons. Let's go to Acts 14:17. Now, this, of course, happens every day all over the world. Psalm 104, by the way, brings that out, how God provides for man and the beasts, and he provides for his creation through his creation providentially. 14:17, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So it's a providential working of God on a daily basis, and the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's amazing, isn't it, in America, how good people have it? Well, it just doesn't happen, you know. It's from the hand of God. Now, the entire book of Esther manifests the marvelous providence of God on behalf of his people. Now, it's obvious that it doesn't mention the name of the Lord in that book, but you see the actions of the Lord on behalf of his people quite miraculously, and the mistake of going against Israel, and how the Lord, he'll defend them. He did. Now, you know the passage in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So as Christians, there's no mistake at all, is there? He's working all things together. He doesn't just say some things, some select things, some things that you can discern. No, we know that all things work together for good. God is working. He is behind, well, I shouldn't say behind the scenes, but he's in it all, isn't he? He does all things after, he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And Daniel, he's the one who, I can't quote it, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. You have two passages here I'd like to touch upon. By the way, these studies that we have, that you have in front of you, is an outline. You add to that. I did it this way so that it could be used again by somebody if they so choose. But it's an outline, and that's all it is. You can add a lot to it. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, in verse 35, now this is what Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There's no mistake. My wife and I were on the Greenway Trail. We got a couple bikes, and you got to do what you can, you know, when you're pushing 60. And anyway, we were taking a little break and eating, and this fella came by, and he asked us about the Greenway Trail. He said, I'm new in the area. And I gave him a tract, and he said, well, there's no mistake about this. I'm a born-again Christian. He says he goes to a plain church. That's a Mennonite. But he said, he's been to a Bible church. You do expository teaching? And so right away, we were in tune. But the point being that there's no mistake about that. And he recognized there's no mistake about that. There isn't in life. You might pray for him to come out. Tom Hill is his name. But the Lord is in control. Now, how about politically? Things are a mess, aren't they? And I won't preach politics today, but let's go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Here's the hope of the Christian. 2:21. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So he puts up one king, he puts down another king, and he's in control. Even if it's a bad king, it may be ordained by God for a bad people. That's a hard way to put it, isn't it? But we see God in control. That's the point. So we can trust him, explicitly trust him, implicitly. Now let's go back in our third point here and I'll have to move along or we won't finish today either. Number three, the Lord's specific programs also manifest his person. The building of his church declares his wisdom. And let's go to Ephesians 3:10. This has to do with the angels learning wisdom. You know, the angels are observing us, and they're observing 1 Peter, the preaching of the gospel. They're observing the church itself, the body of Christ, and what God is doing. And they must marvel at the grace of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the mystery being that there's one body, Jew and Gentile, previously not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, but it does manifest God most definitely. You think of all the persecution against the church as against Israel, the church still stands, doesn't it? It still exists on the earth. God is still working. So that was a little overlap with the revelation of God's people. But then notice, the establishment of the Lord's mediatorial kingdom will also declare his glorious name. And that's a big subject, but please go to Psalm 72. The last couple verses of that psalm give this statement, but the entire psalm has to do with the kingdom and the fact that the Gentile kings will come and worship. And so it's universal, not just Israel. In Psalm 72, in verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So that is the context. But then notice in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So his name is going to be declared in the kingdom. Now, we've seen something of that in our study on Revelation and how the Lord will clean house first. He'll judge this wicked world. It's already marked for judgment. After which he'll come and he will sit upon the throne of David and he will reign. And it'll be a glorious time, the next dispensation in which Jesus Christ will rule. Philippians 2, 9 says that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So there won't be, you know, today men deny that he is. There won't be any denying it then because he'll be here. Think about that. And in fact, when he comes back in power and great glory, every eye will see him. Even in the tribulation, they say, hide us from the face, from the wrath of the Lamb. The day of his wrath has come. So they know who it is. They know where it's coming from. So God is, and he's declared by his miraculous works, his providential works, by his programs. Okay, let's go on to direct revelation. Now this one admittedly somewhat overlaps with what we've seen in our study on bibliology with revelation, and so does the next couple of them on the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. But looking at the existence of God, we know God is because God has spoken. And Ezekiel 1 has to do with Ezekiel seeing visions of God, and then the word of God came to him. But let's go to Galatians 1, where we see Paul. Paul was a prophet, a New Testament prophet, as well as an apostle, and he received direct revelation from the Lord. And he put it that way in several places, something that he received from the Lord, and so did the other prophets. In Galatians 1:12, he says, for I neither received it, the gospel of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God directly communicated to him. Now, he doesn't do that today. Prophecy shall cease, 1 Corinthians 13. But he did then. And, of course, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and he's communicating through that now. Now, a specific aspect of revelation that declares that the Lord is God is prophecy. Let's go to Isaiah 41, 23. Isaiah 41:23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Now he's speaking cynically here to the false gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Now God can state what's going to happen, and it will happen. And notice in Isaiah 46:10, similar statement, in 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So that's amazing, isn't it, that God has spoken. And when he does, it always comes to pass. You're familiar with how, I think there's 330 prophecies about Christ's first advent, which all came to pass. I don't know how many there are about a second advent, but they will all come to pass. And God's word cannot be broken. So not all direct revelation was recorded in Scripture, but that which has been recorded as Scripture stands forever. I got a wrong verse there. That should be 89. That says that the word of God is settled in the heavens. Can't quote it exact. In Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In other words, it's not going to pass away. It's eternal. Now, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, direct revelation has ceased. Scripture, therefore, supersedes direct revelation. And, of course, you're familiar with how we're not to add or to take away from the words of this book. Now, let's go on to the Bible. The Bible begins and ends with the assertion and assumption of God's existence. So you don't have apologetics presented in the Bible. You're familiar with that? It just states God is. And, of course, man intuitively knows that God is, Romans 1:19, in the beginning, God. As God's word transcends men's reasoning, so the word of God is the highest and foremost means of God's revelation of himself to man. Jesus Christ is the perfect, most complete, and final revelation of God, but with his presence in heaven, the Scriptures are our primary means of knowing him. Now, we know God has spoken in Son, but how has he spoken in Son? Through the Word. So we're still cast on the Bible, right, as the highest form of revelation for us. Christ is the highest, but the Bible reveals him. And you search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, Jesus said. So he is the message of the book. And let's go to Luke on this. You're familiar with the Bible study that took place along the Emmaus Road. That's about a 7-mile walk. And that must have been something to listen to Jesus Christ open up all the Scriptures. How long would that take now? Let's see. 3 miles an hour, maybe 2 miles an hour, huh, during the Bible study. And so you have several hours, I suppose, of listening to Jesus. And this is what he was talking about in chapter 24, in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So that must have been something. But that's the key, right? He is the subject of the book. God has spoken in Son. That's what brings it alive. You know, a person who says, I don't understand the Bible. Well, it's most likely they haven't trusted Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And then if a person is a Christian and they don't read the Bible, well, it gives you an indication that things aren't right with the Lord, because it's through the Bible that we can know the Lord primarily. And so it is a very high revelation of him. Now, chapter 44, verse 45, see a similar statement. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It's verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Let me back up one more here. Verse 44. These are the words which are I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So the volume of the book, it is written of him. Now, in this study, I'm going to just read this, and I'm not going to spend time on these things. In this study, we will limit ourselves to the consideration of the scriptural presentation of God's existence and attributes, rather than include the considerations of the false theories of man. Some of these false theories include animism, fetishism, panentheism, henotheism, polytheism, deism, pantheism, dualism, pluralism, materialism, idealism, agnosticism, atheism. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you want to review what those are, I believe that Dr. Chafer has most of those in systematic theology, briefly. By way of contrast, it's profitable to know what they are. And also, if we're dealing with people, you know, we're in dealing with souls, generally they do have false philosophies that they're steeped in. They may not even know it. In America, you have materialism. You know, in your Asian beliefs, sometimes you have a view of pantheism. And you know what that is? Everything is, the tree is God. God is in everything. Well, God is in everything, but God is a person separate from all that he's created. And so some of these things are subtle. Now, atheism, of course, is a denial that God is. Agnosticism says it's impossible to know that God is. And we know how greatly false these are, and that's a willful rejection. Because man, again, intuitively knows that God is. And then notice, also, not considered in this study of the existence of God are the various arguments such as cosmological, teleological, anthropological, ontological arguments which depend on human reasoning. These have some merit, but are limited due to the effects of the fall upon the heart and mind of man. So, you know, we could spend time on that, but I'm going to spend our time in the Bible, basically. But those arguments do have some merit. Here's a very simple. You have cause and effect, right? I mean, we're looking at the effect. We enjoy it. We enjoy the beautiful weather, don't we, and the green trees and the blue sky. But we also know there was a designer behind it. And you can't even do an elementary study of the universe without seeing how complex it is and the things that God has made. So there are those arguments, but then the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, Romans 8, and also the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, and their foolishness unto him, because these things are spiritually discerned. And let's go to Ephesians 4. It's kind of ironic that in your university settings where people are supposed to be smart, right? I say that facetiously. They are smart, but professing themselves to be wise, they become fools sometimes because they deny the revelation of God, which is above human reasoning. And they bring in, I remember sitting at a high university, it's a guy sitting on his desk. I shouldn't tell you this. This is in the 70s. And he's bragging about his LSD trip on the West Coast. It was a liberal school. And then a guy in the psychology class talking about, I can't even remember what his philosophy was, but they always had to get on their soapbox and give you their viewpoint. And I remember one man stopping, a professor stopped me in the hall because I taught a Bible class. You don't believe in that book, do you? Where snakes talk? And he's mocking it. And I told him, well, we're going to stand before God in judgment someday. I did have an answer. But we know these things are so. And man who's fallen wants to deny them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, isn't it something that a little child knows? You don't have to talk them into it. They don't say, Daddy, is there a God? No, they'd say, where did God come from? You know, they know there's God. But then you have all the false, you know, that comes in and bombards man's mind. In Ephesians 4:17, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So their sin blinds, doesn't it? Sin blinds, not just false philosophy, but generally there's sin that's behind that. You know, evolution, if you follow the reasoning of it, it basically wants to deny man's accountability to God. You know, if there's not a personal God who created us in his image, then we're just part of the system of creation and we're evolving. Eventually we'll be a God, right? That's where evolution goes. And so it's a religion. It's not a science because it's based on false theories. I suppose that could have been listed in there with evolution. So, but the Bible, getting back to this, and I'm not spending a lot of time on this one because we did 10 studies on it in bibliology. The Bible, there's the great revelation of him, and it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's preserved, it's authentic, it's authoritative, and we even have the Holy Spirit to open up our understanding. It takes God to reveal God. So it's a tremendous thing, isn't it, that we know God is, we have his word. Psalm 19, you know, you have creation, but then you have the word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How much greater is that revelation? Well, finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we have, I'm going to read this, and these are all quoted for the most part, I think, the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's primary and culminating revelation of himself. Now that passage says God has spoken in Son. Not just by Son, but in his person. Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the Word, Logos, Revealer, who was made flesh, that men might behold God's glory. He is in the bosom of the Father and hath declared him. If one has seen Christ, they've seen the Father. If I've been such a long time with you, Philip, you have not known me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." To believe in Christ is to believe in God the Father. Christ is the only way of approach to the Father, even as he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now please go to John 12:44. There's a couple passages maybe that aren't as familiar. John 12:44 and 45. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And so, to believe in Christ is to believe in God the Father. To believe in, to see Christ, to have a understanding, illumination of him, is to understand God the Father. You can't separate the two. In fact, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ, he's the highest revelation. And of course you're familiar with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, John 1, and Greek word logos, revealer. So he's always had that role in the Godhead. Now, prior to the incarnation, you would have what's called a theophany. Pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And since Jesus was the revealer, he's always been the revealer who's from the beginning, which is no beginning. Jesus was always the one who was the manifestation of God. That's why I believe he said, "Before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So who was it that came to Abraham with the two angels? Pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ in a human form on that occasion. Now you have other manifestations, right? You had the pillar of cloud and fire. I believe that would have been Jesus Christ. You had him there in the tabernacle. Would have been Jesus Christ. You had the coming down on Mount Sinai, thundering. Would have been Jesus Christ, because in the beginning was the Word. He's a revealer. He's a revealer of God. He's always been that. But the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He became a man. Now that's astounding, isn't it? Because that's God was made. He became permanent transaction. He became a man. Of course, He retained His deity. But there's a man in glory, Jesus Christ. And He's the God-man. It's amazing, isn't it? So, as a man, He revealed God. And that's an answer to the Israelites' request in Deuteronomy 18. We can't take this, you know, this form of revelation. We're scared to death. And so God said, I'll send you a prophet. And you'll be accountable to Him. And Jesus is that one. So God has spoken in Son. That's His final and culminating revelation of Himself. And hear ye Him. We want to see Him in the book, don't we? We want to be occupied with Him. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of Himself. He speaks of Him. He'll take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And that's where we're growing, by the way. If we are occupied with Christ, if we're occupied with self, we're occupied with circumstances, we're occupied with trials, we're occupied with whatever else it is, that's a stumbling block. It may be a stumbling block of the devil to keep us from progress in the growth and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because that's how God has spoken. And He's all sufficient, isn't He? You look, follow the books of the Bible about Him. For instance, the book of Hebrews is one that's very relevant as in His great high priestly ministry, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, praying for us continually, representing us before God so that we have a perfect standing. He's a high priest who bears us on His shoulders. So by His strength and by His love, we're on His heart. He is there supporting us. So you can see why the Bible says, hear ye Him. In other words, want to get your eyes on Him, because He's everything that you need. You could pick another book, couldn't you? In Colossians, He's the head. He's preeminent. You know, as the head, He's the one who gives the growth. Colossians 2:19. If they weren't rightly adjusted to the head, from whom all the body fitly framed together, whichever joint supplies. And that's also in Ephesians 4. Well, the growth comes from the head, but also the guidance comes from the head, right? We need His direction. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. So the head speaks of those two things there in the book of Colossians. So both doctrinally, practically, we want to give Him the preeminence. That's the point of the book of Colossians, isn't it? So I pick another book. Well, all four Gospels, right? He's the King. He's the servant. He's the perfect man. He's God. So you have four Gospels portraying Him. So it's obvious where God wants us to look. So that makes the Bible personal. But let's go on here to point two. The work of Christ, Christ's finished work upon the cross and His resurrection, are not only the greatest expression of the existence of God, but also the greatest manifestation of His attributes. Now, Jesus in Himself is a perfect revelation of God, but His work not just expresses that He is, but expresses so much about Him, doesn't it? You can go down through the attributes of God, and you can see it at the cross, and you know these passages. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you can't see the cross without the love, realizing the love of God. And God is love, that last passage. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. We might live through Him. Herein is love, not that He loved us, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the cross is a definition of love, according to that passage. Greater love has no man than this. A man lays down his life for his friends, Jesus said. And you know Romans 5, God commended His love toward us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So those are strong. And how about the grace? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. So when He came from heaven's glory, He's worshipped by the angels, and He was willing to come down into this dark world of woe, suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself, tested in every point like as we, yet without sin, go to the cross and go to the lowest place. He's in the highest place. He went to the lowest place. Philippians 2. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you have that wonderful grace of God. It's a grace, isn't it, from start to finish, our salvation. He initiated it. He saves us by his grace. So the work of Christ is such a... And then you could add to that, couldn't you? His holiness most definitely is manifested that God, yes, he does love, but he can't condone sin. So sin had to be paid for. Really, that's the thought behind propitiation. God's holiness was satisfied whereby he could be propitious or merciful to us. God couldn't deny himself, right, in his holy character. Sin had to be paid for if we were to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I heard a good message recently, Pastor Helgerson, he's with the Lord now, and he was emphasizing, he's an old fundamentalist now, and he's emphasizing the blood. And how people, you know, there's versions of the Bible where they leave that out. Well, it's significant. There's a reason that's there. It's significant because it represents the life of Christ poured out. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we're cleansed by that blood, aren't we? And he cited the fact that he's been with a lot of people dying, ministering to them. And he's found that the thing that gave people the most confidence when they were facing eternity was the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's your main plea. In fact, it's the only one you have. What are you going to offer to God? Your New Year's resolution? I've tried to be faithful, Lord? No, it's the blood of Christ. That's the only basis of our acceptance. Being in the blood of Christ, we're justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. So the work of Christ, it does manifest who God is. I've always believed that when it comes to the existence of God, if you're talking to an agnostic, professing agnostic or atheist, it doesn't do so much good to go into the reasoning with them, but rather to preach the cross. And you know, Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said that to a philosophizing Corinthian group, you know, and he could have philosophized with them because he had the education of the day, but he didn't, because he knew the gospel's the power of God to salvation. And there's nothing more powerful than the message of the cross. Of course, a false teacher isn't going to be preaching that. But that's what you and I need to emphasize, Christ's death. And I heard the tape from Pastor Galt a few weeks ago. I appreciate how much there was in the cross. The cross, the cross is a message on salvation. But you can't be saved without it, right? And so it's the power of God unto salvation, his death, his resurrection as well. His resurrection, that's Romans 1, those verses there. He's declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so his resurrection proves who he is. He's more than a man. He's God. He had the power to lay his life down, the power to take it again. The grave couldn't hold him. Well, in conclusion, the sum and application here, the existence of God, a most perfect, eternal, independent, and infinite being, who is all-wise, holy, good, and absolutely sovereign, is most evident. May we stand in awe of him with hearts of faith and reverence, and seek to know and glorify him who is the source, cause, and object of all things. Now we'll get into those thoughts more as we go into the attributes of God, but you know, those that come to God must believe that he is and the rewarder of those that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. So we want to approach this in faith, with reverence, fear God, keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes, and serve God with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12. But let's turn, if you would, to this one last verse, Romans 11:33. Now, Paul states this in the context of explaining how, since Israel rejected Christ, God opened the door of faith and the gospel to the Gentiles. And then after he is done with that program of the Gentile, the church, taking out a group of people for his name, he's going to revert back to Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion. And so God, he works it all for good, and his wisdom is manifest in all of this. And let's go back to verse 32. He says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so it's wonderful, isn't it? There's a God who is infinite. He is transcendent. Now, when you think about that, one passage that reveals it is Psalm 147:5. His understanding is infinite. But when you consider that, don't despair, because we can know him, right? We can know the unknowable. But we want to do it with a certain reverence, with a certain understanding that he's beyond us and he's beyond our reasoning. And so faith, by faith we understand, don't we? And so faith is to be applied to the Word of God that is unchanging and it is absolute truth. And certainly we can not just know that he is, we know him, we do as believers. I trust that's true with everyone here. And we can grow in that knowledge of him. And that's quite an exciting prospect when you consider God as a person who has revealed himself. And we can know him. Theology, study of God. So we have that privilege, don't we? We can study about God. Now we want to approach it with reverence. We want to approach it with faith. We want to approach it with, I believe, a certain dedication, consecration, because we, without holiness, shall no man see God. And we want to approach him with a humility, because he's infinitely above us. There's none like the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee that we have a knowledge of thee that you've given to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures. We know it's just the hem of your garment that we touch, and we know thee in part. And we, someday we'll see thee as you are, and because we'll be as you are, someday we will see thee face to face. But in the meantime, help us that we could have a good understanding of thee. Open our understanding to the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to go to higher ground in this way, to know thee as you would have us to know thee. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.